tonight. So take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We continue our study through the book of Romans chapter 5. And I love this portion of Scripture. I've always enjoyed Romans 5. It's just a wonderful and very deep truth on the topic of the security in the believer and how we have eternal security and how we stand in Christ. So there's a lot here. We probably won't get too far tonight. In fact, probably what I'm going to say tonight is going to introduce the last half of verse 2. This is how far we're moving. Let me read the text, though. It's going to set what we're talking about tonight. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." It should not be any surprise to any of us as we read through this text that the primary point of this passage is to deal with the security that you have in Christ. And the reason why that is because the first few chapters of the book of Romans, we're dealing with the reality that all of us are condemned, that all of us are in desperate need of salvation. And then the Apostle Paul went through a very systematic teaching on salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. He concluded in chapter 4 by addressing the topic of Abraham, that Abraham being the lead personality in the people of Israel, the father of the nation, the one that they would have looked to as a representation of God's work in Israel would be Abraham, and yet Abraham was saved by faith in Christ, and that's what we've already noted in the past. And so the question would have arisen, of course, what exactly keeps us saved? If all there is involved is believing and trusting in Christ, then how do we know that we're going to be okay for the future? For the Jewish mindset, it would have been always works and what you do to try to achieve a right relationship with God. And now that that's been completely systematically removed by the arguments of the Apostle Paul, then the last leg standing would be then, okay, how do we make sure that we're actually right with God all the time? Can we lose this faith? Can we walk away from this relationship? Is it possible for that to end? Will God stay with us? No doubt, clearly many questions would have arisen in the hearts of those that would have listened to the Apostle Paul. So Paul begins in chapter 5, verse 1, by telling us that we have been justified by faith, which is really a reaffirmation of what he has said already in chapter 3 and 4. But then he makes this note in verse 1 that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already noted, that peace is not the peace that passes understanding. It's not the emotional, subjective peace, but that is a peace that is the cessation of war. That you and I were at odds with God. In fact, more importantly, even though you may not have felt like you were having a problem with God, he had a problem with you. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear, as we'll read later on in Romans chapter 5, that you were considered enemies of God. Romans 5, 9. It says in Ephesians 2 that the wrath of God is on the children of disobedience. We already read earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven against those who are ungodly and unrighteous, which, by the way, includes all of us. So the point is clear in Scripture that there was a major problem, and the major problem is this, that you and I are sinners and that God's desire, because of justice and holiness, was to pour out wrath. Now, what is amazing about this text is that since Christ has made us righteous in his own righteousness, that hostility has ceased. There's peace. God is not at war with you anymore. Isn't that wonderful? So there's part of the good news of the gospel. He did make it clear in verse 1 that that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, that substitutionary, and here comes that other word, propitiatory work on the cross, whereby Jesus Christ was our substitution. In our place he died, and also for us he died, in the sense that he satisfied the wrath of God. So all of that in verse 1. Then verse 2, we have another marvelous statement. You could call it the second link in the chain of security. In verse 2 he says, referring to Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. To the Jewish mind, that would not have been a common thing. In fact, they would have thought about the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They would have remembered that they would have been very susceptible to death, because if the high priest would have went in with sin in his heart, and perhaps maybe God would have struck him dead. So it was not an easy access at all to God. God was not accessible the way you and I think of it today. We read in the book of Hebrews that we can come boldly before the throne of God. And the reason why is because of Christ. That's how we enter into the throne room of God. Because of Jesus Christ. We don't go there and demand what we want. That's not the idea of bold before Christ. The point is, you can go before the throne room of God without the worry of being consumed and put to death. That's the idea behind the boldness. So we left off with that last time, but then it tells us in verse 2 that that grace that we stand in, we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is our future glory. And I say our future glory only to help you to understand that the Bible teaches that you are on a process of salvation. You have been saved from your past sins. You are currently being saved from the very power of sin right now in sanctification. You will eventually be saved from the very presence of sin in the future in your glorification. The Bible talks about that God has a purpose for you in salvation, not just to deliver you from hell, but to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ and to bring you into His presence for all of glory. But there are those that would tell us that that's not always possible. That maybe there's a potential that maybe you will lose that great future that you have in Christ. Paul had dealt with that, and he will deal with it on a number of occasions in the book of Romans, a number of different ways. But as I think about that, you know, I've actually had a history of dealing with brothers in Christ, and even some of my family years ago believed that there was the possibility that you could lose your salvation. You've heard that before. Baptists call it eternal security. They used to call it once saved, always saved. There were a lot of people who kind of didn't like that idea of once saved, always saved, because they interpreted that to mean that you could be saved and live like hell and be saved in the future. You could live in sin and do whatever you wanted to do just so long as you were saved in the past. But that's not the biblical understanding of once saved, always saved. That's not the biblical understanding of eternal security. Because your security doesn't rest in you, it rests in God, just the same as the salvation does. Your initial salvation rests in God. Your security rests in God. And even though we understand that once saved, always saved, we would go ahead and clarify it by saying this: once genuinely saved, then always saved. Not just because you make a profession of faith. Not just because you walk an aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer. That doesn't make you saved necessarily. So it's important to understand that there is a doctrine taught in the Word of God that we could title eternal security. We could title it once saved, always saved. The Reformers called it the perseverance of the saints. And perseverance is important because it helps us to understand that the true, genuine, saved person perseveres in their faith. They continue on in their faith. They don't walk away from Christ. They don't deny the Lord that bought them. There are a couple of views that are out there today that float around regarding the loss of salvation. One would be this, that you could sin, and as a result of your sin, you could lose your salvation. The second is that you could stop believing. Some believe that you can actually get to a point where you no longer believe, and you walk away from Christ by not believing. And then there's the other common view that is often cited, and it's found over in Galatians. It's a misinterpretation of a verse that we'll look at in a few moments. Some say that you can fall from grace. So some say you can lose your salvation because you sin. Others say that you can stop believing and lose your salvation. Others say that you can fall from grace and lose your salvation. But all of these are foreign to the book of Romans. might I go ahead and say that they're foreign to Scripture. In fact, as we look at them just a little closer, if you want to follow in some of these verses, you're welcome to do so. But before we do that, I want to mention something to you that's important to understand. Historically in the church, there has always been a battle for nearly two millennia now between two particular bodies of theology. One we could call, for the sake of its word, Calvinism. The other is Arminianism. Arminianism has its root in Pelagianism. And Pelagianism was basically an idea that said that man's will was supreme and sin did not originally have original sin in men, and it was really a works-oriented salvation. Then there was a movement away from Pelagianism to soften it up to call semi-Pelagianism, which allowed for the possibility of you cooperating with the grace of God in salvation, but also they believed that since you were free to come, you were free to go. You were free to choose, you were free to leave. So that's where a lot of this doctrine came from that teaches that you can be saved, have a relationship with Christ, and then sometime in the future walk away from it. That's where a lot of that came from. But just to look at it from a biblical viewpoint, which is the most important, I would agree. First of all, consider the topic, is it possible that you could sin and lose your salvation? I mean, think about that just for a moment, right at the outset. I mean, here you have someone who has been forgiven of sin, and yet they would say that you could sin and lose your salvation. Well, what is believed by that is this, is that Jesus died on the cross and he forgave you of your past sins. But your future sins, you have to make sure that you confess your sins and deal with your sins, repent of your sins. You may end up dying sometime with an unforgiven sin and end up in hell. The problem with that is that flies in the face of many biblical texts. For instance, 1 John chapter 1, if you want to turn there for a moment, a couple of verses there that I would point out to you, and if you want to just highlight them in your Bible as a means of reference, you're welcome to do so. 1 John 1, 7, very clear text in Scripture. The Apostle John writes these words, 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. All sin. And the point of that text is, if you are one who is walking in the light, which is a synonym of being a true believer, you're a walker in the light, you have fellowship with one another, that means fellowship with God, a partnership with God, a relationship with God, the blood of Jesus Christ, present tense is the word. Present tense continually cleanses you from all sin. You are clean. Cleansed from all sin. Then you have the other verse. Verse 9, same chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just in those two verses alone, you already have a very clear indication that whenever Jesus died on the cross, and whenever you trust in Christ alone to save you, you are forgiven of all your sin. It does not say just your past sins. It's all of your sin. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Another verse says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What sins? Well, we know context is king, right? It tells you what the verses mean. We know earlier in chapter 1, he said all sins, all unrighteousness. Colossians chapter 2, another verse that is very important to remember regarding this. Colossians 2:13, referring to you and I, who once were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, which is another way of saying you were lost and without Christ. This is Colossians 2:13. It says, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So he says he's forgiven you all your sin. He says he has forgiven you all of unrighteousness. And he says here he's forgiven you all trespasses. That's all the words included to refer to sin. Anything that violates the standard and the righteous standards and commandments of God. Another one you don't need to turn to, but listen to this one. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 through 39. The Word of God says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, all the things that you tried to do to get saved by works, which were unrighteous works, really, filthy rags in the sight of God, you have been justified from all things, it says. All unrighteous attempts. Another verse that is important regarding this topic is 2 Corinthians 5. This is one that many of us know so well. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now listen to these words. "Not imputing their trespasses to them." Imputation is the process whereby God places on someone something else, is another way, a simpler way of saying it. Whenever you have imputed righteousness, you are given righteousness that is not your own. Here he is saying that God did not give you and keep, or have you keep your own sin. He did not impute you with your sin. He gave you righteousness. Hebrews chapter 8, listen to these words. Hebrews 8:10. Chapter 8, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Isn't that wonderful? I think that's the only one I know of in the entire universe that can blot out a memory. And that's God. He will not remember our sin anymore. So some say that you can be eternally lost, even having been saved, because you are sinning again. The Bible doesn't say that at all. Just as a reminder, before we leave that point, we do sin, don't we? As believers, we do sin. It is clear in your experience, but it's also clear biblically that that is the case. But the Bible does say, 1 John 1:9, writing to believers, "If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." And the point is this, true believers are those that confess their sins. We confess our sins. And you don't have to worry that maybe I left one out, maybe I missed one somewhere, because I can assure you, you have. Because, you know, most of the time we think we're doing pretty good, and at the same time we're sinning. We have a wrong attitude or whatever. There's lots of things that we do that we might not even think may not be a sin, but they are. And the point is this, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is sufficient to cover your sin. Totally sufficient. But the point is, in 1 John 1:9, not that you have to be so meticulous to make sure that you nail down every one of them like Martin Luther did in the Reformation, going back to the confessional for as much as 6 hours at a time, only to return 30 minutes later because he remembered another sin. It wasn't like that at all, as far as the biblical perspective is concerned. The point is, you are characterized as a Christian as a confessor of sin. That's what it means by that. You go to God and confess your sin. Some say that you not only could lose your salvation by sinning, which we already know that the Bible does not teach that, but also some say that you could lose your salvation by not believing, that you could stop believing. But you see, that is not characteristic of true faith. True faith does not stop believing. It may struggle, it may doubt, it may have dark times, but it doesn't stop believing. It doesn't just walk away. That's why we talk about the topic of the perseverance of the saints. That is a biblical doctrine taught all throughout Scripture. In fact, if you remember, the confession of this church is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. In chapter 17, on the topic of the perseverance of the saints, it says this, and I quote, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, and given the precious faith to his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. Seeing the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes them faith, repentance, love, joy, and hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many grace and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off the foundation and rock which the faith they have has been fastened upon. That is good. You know, I have a friend of mine who went through a very, very difficult time in his life. Very difficult time. His young teenage son committed suicide. And he went through a dark time with that. But he never forsook his faith. He never walked away from his faith. The other side of that coin is he has another son who was raised in the same context of the gospel, had made a profession of faith, and claims as a result of the death of his brother in suicide, he no longer believes the Bible. What do you do with that? Do you say he lost his salvation? Did he stop believing? Well, if it is the case that he no longer believes the claims of Christ and the gospel, what that means is this: not that he lost his salvation, but that he never had it. He never had it to begin with. Genuine faith perseveres. It may not always enjoy it. It may not always be fun. It may be dark at times, but it will persevere. It will go through the difficult times. The second article of that great confession says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability and decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ and the union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature and the covenant of grace, from all which arises also certainly and infallibly thereof. That's a long way of saying the reason why you keep going is because God keeps you going. There's a pillion way of saying it. And he even goes on, one other statement about the perseverance of the saints, and though they may, through temptation of Satan and of the world, and the corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and preserve and persevere through faith in Christ to the end. That's another way of saying that you will sometimes sin, and sometimes sin grievously, but you will also come back either by God chastising you and bringing you back, or sometimes He may take you home, as is the case over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? A lot of great words in those great confessions. But just a couple of biblical texts to remind us of concerning that. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, you know this well. Philippians 1 6, the Apostle Paul says this about the Philippian Christians, that he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That just simply means whatever he started in you, he will finish. There's also an interesting point there in that text in verse 6 where it says that he will complete it. There's a word in the Greek language, teleos, that means to finish or to complete. That is this word, but, as is the case, the Apostle Paul adds on the front of that a preposition, epiteleos, which means he intensifies it. It's almost like he's putting a blinking light over it, saying, listen, I want you to note that what God has started in you, he really, really will finish it. He really will finish it. He will complete it absolutely in your heart. If you have been saved, I want to just give you some good news. You can't get out. There's no way out. And I don't think there's anyone in here who has been genuinely saved and forgiven of their sin, is made right with Christ and enjoying that fellowship with God, that you would say, you know what, I've had enough of this, I'd rather go to hell. I don't think any of us would say that, would we? We love our relationship with God. We love our relationship with Christ. We enjoy that time together. John 10 is another verse that talks about this great assurance we have of perseverance, but it comes from God's perspective. God not only enables us to persevere, but also He will preserve us. He will preserve us. John 10:27 Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And by the way, there's no maybe they'll follow me there. They will follow me. Genuine Christians follow God. Genuine Christians follow His Word. Genuine Christians follow in obedience to Christ. Verse 27, so my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. He says in verse 28, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And the point of that text is so clear that you are in God's hand, you are in the Father's hand, you're in Christ's hands. There is no way out. Once you're in forever. Got that right. Way better. Romans 8, you can turn there because this is the longer text, but Romans 8 is probably one of the most definitive statements on all of this found in the Word of God, because the Apostle Paul, in his eloquence and his ability theologically to communicate these great deep truths, and in with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I mean, what better words can you get about how sure it is that you will not stop believing, but you will persevere? Listen to these words. Verse 28, Romans 8, 28, one of the verses we often quote whenever we're going through hard times, right? We quote this, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We acknowledge that everything in our life, good, bad, and ugly, is for a purpose that God has. And that He will work it all out to an eventual good. And the important thing you need to remember is that good may not show up in this lifetime. You may have a very difficult life now. But in the future, as we will talk about next Wednesday night, we have the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the hope of future glory with God. But even if God were to will, and we would pray it to be the case, that He would turn things that are difficult in our lives to an ultimate good that we could see while here on earth, He says that He does that to those who are the called. They are the efficaciously called. They are the effectually called. They are the ones that the Spirit of God has opened their hearts, opened their eyes, opened their minds to the truth of Scripture, and saved, regenerated, justified, all of those great terms about salvation. In verse 29, He talks about how God has done this from the time past, even into the future. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. And by the way, whatever God predestines, He does. He doesn't, I hope it works out. You know, some of you people just aren't cooperating very well. There's one thing for sure He will do. He will make sure you cooperate. Anyway, just like a parent will their child, right? We all know what that means. So, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. The ones He called, He justified. The ones that He justified, He did what? He glorified. So, in eternity past, He predestined. He takes the same ones He predestined, He gets them all the way to glory. Because He's the one doing it. So then Paul argues in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What things? The things he just said. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? How can you walk away when you know the God of glory, the King of the universe, is with you? He's for you. Verse 32, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He was willing to give the most precious gift, which is His Son, to die on the cross for you, and to receive the full punishment of your sin on His behalf, all right, on Him, on His body, on the cross, won't He give you all the other small things? Surely He will. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He's the highest judge, the supreme court of the universe. There's nowhere to appeal. You can't go anywhere else. So, he says in verse 33, it's God who justifies, since He's the judge, since He's the King, He declared you righteous. Who can undo that? No one can. And then he says this in verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, who is that? That's Jesus. Even in the Gospel of John, we've already seen this, that the Father has given to the hands of the Son all judgment. He has committed judgment to the Son. And so it's telling us, who is he who condemns? It is Christ. But Christ is the one who died for you. Why would He turn around and undo everything? He wouldn't. That's His whole point. It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. It is absolutely absurd to think that someone who is genuinely converted and justified and made right with God, that God would turn their back on them because He's already done that great work for them. And He even stands in heaven making intercession on your behalf. And so it argues in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it looks at it from the human perspective, because now that we have this great divine initiative of God to save, to justify, to hold us there, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's his argument? Nothing will. Nothing will. No matter how bad it is. I mean, how many of us in here could say that we've been through all of that? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and peril and sword. For he even says in verse 36 that we are killed all day long and are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be sent out to die for the faith. That's not going to stop our salvation. That's not going to stop our perseverance. Look at verse 37. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One last one, and I'll finish up with that in about 5 minutes. It won't take long. Why are you laughing, Colonel? He's an unbeliever. Mark that man. Hebrews chapter 6, turn there just for a moment. We've been through this before, so I can go quick, maybe. So, some say that we can lose our salvation because of our sin, which we see Scripture teaches otherwise. Some say that we can stop believing. The Bible teaches otherwise. Genuine faith does not stop believing. It may struggle, but it will not stop. The third thing is some believe that you can fall away from grace. You can fall away from unmerited favor. Well, you didn't deserve it to begin with. How can you fall away from something you didn't deserve? And that's where we get all mixed up. We actually think, we actually believe in some form or some fashion that we deserved it. And we don't. All of it we didn't deserve. Every bit of it. But there are those that would argue that you could. And in Hebrews chapter 6, this is one of their proof texts that you can. They go to this text and they say, see, it shows clearly that you can have it and lose it. But again, context is what indicates what a text means. You can't just pull a text out and make it say what you want it to say because you have a theological position. And in this text, look at it in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Messiah is the word. And the context is these are Jews who've heard the gospel, who witnessed the power of Christ. These are the same Hebrews that were alive during the life of Christ. They witnessed it. They saw it. They partook of the miracles. And yet, they are, many of them, not coming to Christ. Which, in those days, if you were a Jew and you came to Christ, you could be unsynagogued, lose your family, and could be put to death. A lot of cost was involved. So he says, we ought to leave the elementary principles about Messiah and go on to perfection. I believe perfection refers to salvation here, because chapter 7, verse 11 says it is. So he's talking about moving away from the ABCs of the gospel, or even the ABCs of the Old Testament, and moving on to salvation. He says, don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or the doctrines of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All of that was taught in the Old Testament. That's great. That's wonderful. You know that. But you need to move on and embrace the Messiah, Christ. For then he argues this, and this is not an argument for the loss of salvation, this is an argument for the potential of judgment. That if you don't embrace Christ now, with all the revelation you've already had, you could find yourself experiencing the full wrath of God. Verse 4, for it is impossible, he says. So it's not even probable. He's not leaving any options available. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age have come, if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance. One thing is sure about this text, for sure. If you fall away, you can't come back. So those who teach that you lose your salvation, they always teach you can come back. But that's not what this is teaching. It's simply saying that if you were once exposed to the truth of Scripture, particularly here, these people who were the Hebrews, who were witnesses of Christ, witnesses of His miracles, they tasted of the gift. They were partakers of the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ. They tasted of the good word of God through Christ, and even the apostles as far as that is concerned, and the powers of the age to come, which were the miracle signs and wonders. If you fall away from that truth, if you fall away from that witness, there's no chance of you ever being saved. In other words, you're not going to get any more revelation. You're not going to get any more evidence. He even gives the illustration in verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by which it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, even whose end is to be burned. What is he talking about? Everybody gets the same rain. In this case, the Hebrews, the Jews, the people of Israel, got all the same evidence. In one feeding, there were as many as 25,000 that witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. There was another feeding of 4,000 men that were counted, which would have been about 15,000 people. Jesus healed. It even says in the Gospel of John that he did so many healings and so many miracles that the world couldn't contain what he did. So the point is, there was tremendous amount of revelation, tremendous amount of witness about Christ. He says, everybody got the same evidence. Everybody got the same rain. Either you produce fruit to salvation and you are blessed, or you produce fruit which is not a fruit, which is a thorn, and you end up what? Being burned. That's all that's teaching. It's not talking about loss of salvation. It's actually warning of the potential of judgment. One last one, and I'm going to be finished. Galatians 5. We've already been through this, so I'll just read it quickly, make a couple of points. This is also used, this is where the idea of falling from grace comes from, the actual text itself, in Galatians 5:1 and following, where the Apostle Paul is arguing for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What was the yoke of bondage? Law, legalism, Mosaic economy. Don't go back to that, because that won't save. Jesus frees you from all of that. Verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He was saying if you go back and embrace all of the Judaistic law-keeping and ceremonialism and ritualism, he says you can't have that and Jesus. Is Jesus 100% or not? Then verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. He says if you want to go that route, then you've got to keep all of the law 100% and 100% of the time, and never violate it at all to be saved, which that's not going to happen. Verse 4 says, you have become estranged from Christ. You, listen to this, who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from what? Grace. Now, just in that simple reading, don't you get what he's saying? If you try to get saved by keeping the law, then you fall away from what can save you, which is what? Grace. So if I go out here and join a Mormon church and say, I'm going to get saved because I'm going to keep the laws of Mormonism and be baptized and all of that stuff, then guess what? I have left the only way that I can genuinely be saved, which is through Christ. Same is the case if I were to go into Roman Catholicism or JW Jehovah Witnesses or Islam or any of these false religions out there. If I move away from Christ and Christ alone, I've fallen from grace, the only grace that can save us. Well, I have a lot more to say about that, but I'm out of time. Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer? I know everyone's got to get home.